Turn in your Bibles to the book of Micah. We have been studying Isaiah and we've been studying Micah. What do these two prophets have in common, aside from the fact that two of our grandchildren have those names? They all prophesied the Savior's birth. And they're not the only ones in the prophets, but they're the ones who I'm going to focus on today. You know, this week I had my annual eye exam. And my eye doctor told me, he said, your eyes are much better this year than they were last year. They said, in fact, you don't need glasses to see into the distance because you're no longer nearsighted. And I said, oh, that's great. You know, it's one thing to see the back of the room and to see your faces without glasses clearly. But can you imagine seeing into the future, seeing 200 years, 700 years into the future? This is what Isaiah and Micah did. The prophets were called seers. They saw things clearly. They saw the future. Can you imagine, you know, if we were to tell you today, 200 years from now, this is what's going to be happening. 700 years from now, this is who's going to be in reigning on the throne. Well, this is what the prophets did. One of the great proofs that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The proven accuracy of the fulfillments of the near prophecies gave people confidence in the far-reaching prophecies. Remember, I said that there was a very stringent test for prophets in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 and following, told us that if a person makes a prophecy and it doesn't come to pass, that person is to be stoned. That person is not a prophet. He is presumptuous. And so there was a stringent test concerning the prophets. Now, not all their prophecies would come to fulfillment in their lifetime, but there would have to be near fulfillments. There would have to be the demonstration that the words that they said, what would happen 2 years out, 5 years out, 10 years out, that would come to pass if they were to be accepted as a prophet. Conservative estimates tell us that there are 300 prophecies that are fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus of Nazareth, given centuries before he was born. The law of probability tells us that it's a sure bet that God's word is true concerning Jesus. What's the likelihood of a person predicting the exact city in which the birth of a future leader would take place well into the 22nd century? And this is indeed what the prophet Micah did and what the prophet Isaiah did. Micah tells us about the place, and Isaiah will tell us other details about the birth. And think about the prophecies regarding the manner of death that a new unknown religious leader would experience 1,000 years from the time the prophecy is given. Yet this is what David did. In 1000 BC, he predicted the death of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, hundreds of years in advance. And this is what Daniel did 530 years before Christ. After examining only 8 different prophecies, a study was done at Westmont College, but this was also following the pattern of Peter Stoner's experiment that was done on the law of probability concerning the prophecies, estimating that the chance of one man fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies regarding the Messiah was 1 to 10 to the 17th power. That's like 1 to the number 1 with 17 zeros following. And it's hard to wrap our heads around that. You know that if you were given a 1 out of 10 chance of picking a ticket out of a hat, you know what that would be like. That's 1 out of 10. But suppose we take 10 with 17 zeros following and lay them on the face of Texas, they'll cover the entire state 2 feet deep in silver dollars. Now mark one of those silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly and all over the state, and then you blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up the one silver dollar that has a special mark on it. What chance do you think he would have of getting the right one? Well, it's one to one with 17 zeros after it. And I say that just to show you that the Christian faith is based on historic events, events that took place in history, but there is a supernatural component to these events. We know that. It's the redemptive history is the history of the works of God, and the prophets foretold them. And so we see this prophetic, supernatural portrayal in the Old Testament concerning the prophets. And remember that the Bible is not one book. It's actually a library of 66 books written over a period of 1,500 years by over 40 different authors in three languages. You have Hebrew, Aramaic, and the Koine Greek. And these authors, 40 different authors, never got together for an editorial conference and said, you write this bit, you write that bit. There was no collusion in the writing of these scrolls, but they all harmonize, and there's one theme. And you will note as we study the Bible, and I encourage you all to read the Bible every year, the one-year Bible, we're reading the Minor Prophets right now, and you'll see how they harmonize together. And they're from different places, but they're all giving the reports as the Spirit gives them. And then we have Micah, who is down towards the Philistia area, and then we have Isaiah. And remember, Isaiah was the historiographer of King Uzziah. And we know, too, that these are rooted in history, because not only do we have the Bible giving us evidence of these people living their lives, and they're writing about real kings, but we also have the surrounding nations giving their reports. The Assyrian eponym list is a list of all the Assyrian kings and the dates that they lived. And they just dovetail with the report of the Bible. So the more we learn from archaeology and the more that we learn from comparing history documents, we see how the Bible does give us an accurate record. But I want us to see just how supernatural the harmony is. So I've called this the duet of the Christmas prophets, because we see that Micah and Isaiah kind of sing together concerning the Messiah. And there are times that they sing together in unison, and there are times that they sing together giving harmony, different perspectives on the life of Christ that's to come. Remember, these are 8th century BC prophets, so they're talking about something that's 700 years in the future. They have in common their period in history. In Isaiah chapter 1, you remember we read in verse 1, this is the vision of Isaiah. These prophets are not just reporting what they think with their own minds or imaginations, but what they see. They are seers. They're seeing into the future. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That's the southern kingdom. Then in Micah chapter 1, the word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria, that's the northern kingdom of Israel, and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom of Judah. And these prophecies take place just shortly before the Assyrians invade Israel and take Israelites captive, and they begin to repopulate Samaria, and that's the end of the northern kingdom. And these prophets foretold what would happen to the northern kingdom. And it was something that was really off the radar of the people at the time. But the prophets gave them the the news in the future and said this would come to pass. And of course, they gave prophecies concerning the southern kingdom of Judah, which 150 years after 722 BC, when the Assyrians invaded Israel, we see that the Babylonians take the southern kingdom of Judah. So these are the Christmas prophecies. And the prophets share in common that there is a problem in the human race that needs to be dealt with. And what we see of the problems in Israel and in Judah, they're just samples. They're like specimens of example for us to see the problems that are in the human race. It's the problem of the heart, the problem of sin. And we look at their prophecies. In Micah 1:6, he says, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down in the valley. I will lay bare her foundations. And then in the fourth chapter, they will predict the destruction of the southern kingdom. But concerning the hope for salvation, there is this prophecy regarding a Messiah, that the hope of Israel would not be in a political leader, not through an economist, not through a teacher or a sage. Remember, we see that the difference between Christianity and Islam and Confucianism and Hinduism and Buddhism, all these religions advocate a way for people to live. But Christianity has Jesus saying, I am the way. So you can take away Confucius from Confucianism and you still have Confucianism. You can take away Gautama Siddhartha from Buddhism and you still have Buddhism. You can take away the Prophet Muhammad from Islam and you still have Islam, because they're all advocating a way for a person to live. But you take away Jesus of Nazareth from Christianity and you have nothing, because the message of Christianity is Christ. And the hope of Israel is Christ. When the Apostle Paul preached in the 28th chapter of the book of Acts, he was defending among his fellow Jews the message that he preached. And he says, what I'm preaching is no different from what your prophets preach, is no different from what is in the Torah. This is the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel is not in a religion. The hope of Israel is in a person. It is in the person of the promised seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, the promised seed of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. It's the promised son of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's the Messiah. And Isaiah says in chapter 7, verse 14, that the Lord himself will give a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Micah's prophecy in chapter 5, verse 2, is one that we all remember in the Christmas carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem, and we'll understand the significance of that. It may be a little town, but it has a large significance in the economy of God. Chapter 5, verse 2 of Micah says, but as for you, Bethlehem, remember that's the Hebrew word for house of bread, Ephrata, that's a word that means fruitfulness, too little among the clans of Judah, for from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, in fact, from the days of eternity. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for a child will be born to us. Not just to one particular people group, it's to all the peoples of the earth. For to us, a child will be born, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government, or of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. the zeal of the Lord, and remember that expression, the zeal of the Lord, is a title of the Messiah. In other words, the zeal of the Lord, the Messiah, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we'll go through some of the early part of the chapter, we read about the kingdom of the Messiah. And, you know, today people are looking for hope. They're looking for peace. They're looking for righteousness. Well, the Bible tells us of a peaceable kingdom. The Bible tells us that in the future, the Messiah will establish his reign on the earth, the kingdom of God. In fact, the name Israel means ruled of God. And so we see that this is God's intention for the human race, is for us to experience this new community in which God is known to be who he is. And people diligently seek him. And in this kingdom, it will be a God-centered kingdom instead of a self-centered one. Very different from the world in which we live. And this new kingdom is going to be a kingdom that is truth-seeking. Very different from the world that we are living in. This kingdom will be one that seeks justice for all. And we will see that justice executed as Jesus reigns in righteousness. And the truth of the gospel is that we meet Jesus. Every human being will meet Jesus either as judge at the end of history, or they meet him as Savior. And you can meet him as Savior today by simply trusting his word. Well, let's read about this kingdom that's to come, because both Micah and Isaiah write about this in chapter 4. This is almost a word for word of Isaiah chapter 2. And you wonder, did they look over each other's shoulders? Did they know each other? I don't think so. I think that it's the Holy Spirit inspired them just to talk about this in unison as the Spirit was making it known to them. He says, and it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, and remember, mountain is always a picture of government, and the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. The kingdom of our God and of his Christ will reign over the kingdom of this world. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. People are going to be seeking truth. They're going to be wanting the word of the Lord as it's being dispensed from the word of God himself. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Remember, I've told you many times that in Isaiah chapter 2, the quote of this is put on the United Nations building in New York City. You can see it right there. But they omit the first part of the sentence, because it's not the United Nations that's going to bring about these kingdom ideals. It's not going to be through any political compromise. It's going to be through the Messiah. The Messiah, he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. It's not going to be the government distributing wealth. It's not a picture of socialism. It's a picture of each person experiencing the peace of God, each person experiencing prosperity, sitting under their own fig tree, sitting under their own vine, which are symbols of prosperity, with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. There'll be no terrorism there, domestic or foreign. So we've got the proof of these prophecies coming through. Now, that's a far-range prophecy into the future. We've not yet seen the kingdom of God. We are told by Jesus to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We are truth seekers today. We are justice seekers today. We are, as Christians, we are God-centered rather than self-centered. We're not always that way, but we are becoming more God-centered as we are obedient to the Holy Spirit and alive to his leading in our life to the degree that we're obedient. Notice, he's prophesying here now. The shocking news that the southern kingdom will be taken by a foreign power, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Verse 10, writhe in labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth, for now you will go out of the city. In other words, you're going to be cast out of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, as you know, would be destroyed, and the temple would be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar as the Babylonians invade. And there the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now going to Micah chapter 5, we have this near prediction. And just as we saw that the first prediction came through, Babylon was taken, we have this verse in chapter 5, verse 1. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. Now, what's he speaking about? Remember, too, that not only did the prophets speak the word, but they also dramatized the word, and they wrote the word. And then we saw, particularly with Isaiah, that the word was made flesh, that God actually inspired the naming of children. And those children who would be born of the flesh would be given names that would have prophetic significance. And so Isaiah's firstborn son, his name was Shear Yasub, and that means a remnant shall return. So he was a prophetic message. This was a prophetic message, the word made flesh, that the southern kingdom of Judah would be taken into captivity, but a remnant would return, that there is hope, there is a future for God's people. Then the next two children that were named prophetically before they were even conceived. And you have the longest name that's in the Bible that's for the son, Mahil Shalal Hashbaz, which means quick to the spoil, quick to the prey, which is going to speak about how the Assyrians will attack the enemies of Israel, of Syria, and the northern kingdom, that they would be no longer a threat to Judah. So here we have a prophecy that has to do again with the situation of the captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah and the taking of the king Zedekiah. And we have the account in 2 Kings chapter 25. Now, in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, and he and all his army against Jerusalem camped against it and built a siege wall around it. So the king was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. That's 586 B.C., on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then he captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. What a story. And this is what happened. You know, Zedekiah thought that he would escape the Babylonians, and then the Babylonians caught up with him. They took him to Riblah, and his last vision was to see the Babylonians kill his sons, and then he had his own eyes put. put out. Again, that was prophesied in the Old Testament that he would be blinded, and then he was taken captive to Babylon. So I believe that Micah chapter 5, verse 1, as you read it here, is referring to this great humiliation that their king would be taken away. And by the way, Zedekiah would be the last king. God had had it with kings. Then no more kings until the King of Kings comes, the Messiah. So from 700, this particular period in the 6th century, there will be no more kings for Israel and Judah. And this was prophesied in Micah chapter 4, verse 9. Now, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you, or has your counselor perished? That agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth. He's prophetically talking about what's going to happen in the nation when they realize they have no more king. They have no more counselor. They had rejected the will of the Lord for so long that now they were going to experience chastisement for a long period. Remember, we spoke about darkness. Those that sit in darkness, they would be experiencing a darkness. There would be little periods of reformation with Hezekiah and Josiah, but overall, there's a darkness that will continue. Why? Because the only light that brings healing to this world is the light of life. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He is the true light. He's the light who lights the heart of every man. And so Jesus also said, this is the verdict, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness more than light. And they prefer not to have their evil exposed. They prefer not to repent. They prefer not to think about the fact that there's going to be judgment at the end of history. But believe me, this is the most important thing for us to reckon with. Our lives are short. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, it's appointed for men once to die, and then comes the judgment. In the first coming of Jesus Christ, in Hebrews chapter 9, we know that Jesus came to take away the penalty of sin. And so Jesus lived the life that you and I should have lived under God's law, perfectly, without sin. And then God treated Jesus on the cross the way that you and I deserve to be treated for our sin. He treated you, he treated Jesus just as he deserved to treat you and me. In order that we might be treated as Jesus deserves to be treated. Jesus who lived a perfect life. And this is what the scriptures say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He who knew no sin became sin. He became the representative of sin and took the wrath of God against sin on his own body so that whosoever believes would be made right. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So we come now to verse 2 of chapter 5, which is the Bethlehem prophecy, Bethlehem. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, his days from eternity. Now he's speaking of that third child. She will call him Emmanuel, God with us. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 4, last week we spoke about this particular prophecy, for you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. And the point of that particular prophecy is that the battle of Midian was one that defied all odds because God had to reduce Gideon's army, do you remember, to just 300, which was just a tiny minority compared to the thousands that were coming against the Israelites. And it speaks of little things. And so God will do a little thing, and he'll choose a little town. He'll be born as a little baby. And this will do an amazing thing. It will overturn the enemy, not just the Midianites, but it's going to overturn the enemy of sin and death, bondages, all sorts of effects of the curse that has come upon this world due to our disobedience. So this little town of Bethlehem, and we've been to Bethlehem when our New Life Fine Arts produced the musical Ruth in Israel. We performed in Jerusalem, and then we performed in Bethlehem. We actually went to the hills there, and it's a rocky area, a hillside. It's a little town. And it was known because it's a place where they raised the sheep, the lambs, to be sacrificed at the temple in Jerusalem for worship. In verse 3, therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And so this is speaking of a future ingathering. And then verse 4, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. And so let's look at what's prophesied. The prophecy concerns the place where the Messiah was born. And by the way, we can't say that Christians just sort of go back to the Bible and they just sort of pick different verses out to kind of fit their man, Christ. Why do we know that? We know that because at the time of Jesus' birth, you remember when Herod wanted to know where the Messiah would be born, he asked the religious leaders, where would the Messiah be born? And they said definitively, in Bethlehem. So in other words, this was the expectation of the people at the time. For 700 years, they were holding on to this promise, those that were the believers, that the Messiah would be born at Bethlehem. And you remember in John chapter 7, there were some people who said that, oh, Jesus of Nazareth couldn't be the Messiah because he's from Nazareth. And of course, they were ignorant of the fact that he was born in Bethlehem. As according to the scriptures. So we have that evidence that this is not something that's fabricated, that we are not taking Old Testament prophecies to fit into support for our man. In verse 2, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little. And I said it's little in size, it was a tiny town, but it's large in significance because we see that in the Bible, Bethlehem is where the beloved wife of Jacob was buried, Rachel. We see that Bethlehem was the place where the household of Elimelech lived. Elimelech, meaning God, my God is king. And you remember the story of his life and how he and his wife Naomi, how during a time of famine they left to Moab, and their two oldest sons, Mahlon and Chilion, died, leaving two daughters-in-law, and Elimelech dies, and so Naomi, the widow, is followed by her two daughters-in-law. One daughter-in-law, Orpah, goes back, but Ruth cleaves to Naomi, and when she hears good news from a far country, she believes, and she becomes a follower of Yahweh, and she becomes a worshiper, but she's destitute. In the household of Elimelech, all their possessions are gone. And then we see how there is a man named Boaz from Bethlehem. Boaz meaning in him is strength. And Boaz does the kinsman part, fulfills the law, and he willingly lays down his prerogatives and he takes Ruth to be his wife. And it's a wonderful romance in harvest time. And they are married, and the household inheritance of Elimelech, my God is king, is restored. And Boaz and Ruth have a little baby boy named Obed, meaning servant. And then Obed becomes the father of Jesse. Jesse becomes the father of David. David, who is the great king of Israel. And you remember when Samuel the prophet is called to appoint a king for Israel, he is told to go to this little town of Bethlehem. And there he is, you know, everybody is kind of fearful because they're afraid that King Saul is going to see this as an act of insurrection. And so they're all very careful, and they kind of have this clandestine meeting, and they're going to offer sacrifices, and Jesse brings his sons. And then the Holy Spirit says to Samuel, no, it's not that one, it's not that one, it's not that one, it's not that one. Don't you have any other kids, Jesse? And said, oh yeah, David, but he's you know, you wouldn't want to see him. He's just out taking care of the sheep. He's just a, you know, he's the runt of the tribe. And Samuel says, go get him. And so David, as you know, comes, and he is the chosen one. In chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have replaced him. For God sees not as man sees. Concerning all these other people who were considered most likely to be the one to succeed, God saw the heart of David. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then we remember that God made a covenant with David that the Messiah would come from his own line in 2 Samuel 7:8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. He gave him this promise of a covenant that there would be a son. Well, we see that there is a son who becomes the heir to the throne, Solomon. But Solomon is just a type of the greater son, the son who would know no sin. That would be Jesus, the son of David, and his kingdom would be forever. So we see something about the place, Bethlehem, small in size, large in significance. What about the people? It would be from the clans of Judah. Again, this is according to prophecy. You remember that right in the book of Genesis, when they are the sons of Jacob are gathered around and they're getting their blessings from their father, there is a prophecy regarding Judah. In Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. What does Shiloh mean? Shiloh literally means to whom it belongs. The rightful ruler comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So here is a prediction of the Messiah coming from the clan of Judah. And we see in the Gospel of Matthew, as we have the genealogy, the legal line of descendants from Jesus to back to, in those cases, it goes back to Abraham, and then you have the line of David going through the line of the father Joseph. So that's Joseph's line, as that's the legal line, because he was the husband of Mary, was Joseph. And so we have that genealogy in Matthew 1 to 16. And then we have Mary's line genealogy in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to 33. And so we see how both of these lines are descendants of Judah. Again, qualifying Jesus as being the legal heir of the promise given to David. So we see, thirdly, about the person. What do we learn about the person? Well, let's look at it. First of all, we see he is a king. He is to be the ruler of Israel. From you, one will go forth. From you, Bethlehem, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. And first and foremost, we are to recognize that Jesus comes forth for God. He is the servant of God. In the book of Isaiah, we see that there are four servant songs. Isaiah 53 is the most well-known song. It's the song of the suffering servant. But in Isaiah chapter 42, we read about the Son with whom the Father is well pleased. Chapter 42. Then we see the servant as soldier in Isaiah 49. We saw the servant as student in Isaiah 50, verse 4, and how he was living every day to do the will of his Father. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And then we see Jesus as the servant, as the suffering substitute in Isaiah 53. So that's how Isaiah saw Jesus as a servant of God. But Micah sees him now as the sovereign king. Jesus is coming forth for God to be the ruler in Israel. He is, secondly, the expected king. For from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. And as we learned from the time of Zedekiah being defeated by Nebuchadnezzar, there was no more king in the northern and southern kingdoms. The northern kingdom was obliterated, not to regain. It became Samaria, but there would be a remnant that would return to Judah, and even the descendants of Judah, they would not be kings. Zerubbabel was a descendant, but he was just a governor rather than a king. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, we learn about the Magi. The Magi are the wise men. Remember, they came not from Israel, they came from the Far East. They probably heard the prophecies by Daniel. Do you remember Daniel was in the Babylonian captivity, and he became a Magi, and he instructed the Magi. So he probably gave them the prophecies. And so there was this tradition from even ancient Persia and Babylon to be seeking for Israel's ruler when he comes. And so at the time of Jesus' birth, there were Magi who were wise enough to take the scriptures seriously and to investigate and to diligently seek him. And they came from a far country to Bethlehem to witness the birth of the king. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And that phrase is very important too, because you have heirs to the throne and they'll say they're born to be king, but not with Jesus. Jesus is born king. He was king before he came, and he's king when he's born, and he will be forever the king. He's the eternal king. He's the expected king. Now, we see that he was born king of the Jews, for we saw his star in the east and we have come to worship him. So in other words, they took action. And you need to take action too. When you hear the word of God, you need to believe it for yourself, and you need to take action. Say, what am I going to do about this information? If Jesus is who he says he is, if he is God, if he is the ruler, if he is the one who's going to judge at the end of the earth, why am I just sitting here living my life for myself? When Jesus has come to me, all you labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So faith is active. You come. And that's what these people from a far country did. They came to Jesus and they were expecting him. Thirdly, we see he's a heavenly king. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. He would be the king. The word ruler, he is the king. And remember, Jesus was one who said, his kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Pilate says back to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So we see that he is the heavenly king. And his kingdom from heaven will come one day to earth. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 tells us that he's an eternal king. For a king, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, for his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Last week we spoke about that phrase, Eternal Father. What does that mean? Well, we spoke about how Jesus is not the first person of the Trinity. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is not God the Father. He is God the Son. But as the Son, the Father gives him offspring. He gives him children. And so we become children of God. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we also are born of God. And Jesus is God. But the expression, Eternal Father, really means in the Hebrew, Father of Eternity. So in other words, he is the eternal God, and he is the author of things that are eternal. He inhabits eternity in Isaiah 57. The emphasis is on his eternal nature. Now, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. That's a praise given to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He is eternal. He is the Father and the possessor of eternity. Isaiah 57, 15, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I will dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. He is the one who upholds us with his everlasting arms in Deuteronomy 33, 27. He ministers eternal comfort and everlasting consolation in 2 Thessalonians 2:16. He performs his work with everlasting power in 1 Timothy 6:16. He rules over an everlasting kingdom in 2 Peter 2:11. He maintains eternal presence. I go with you always in Matthew 28, 20. He gives us life that is unending, eternal life in John 14, 19. And he graciously provides for those who realize that eternal values are what truly counts. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. It's an eternal kingdom. And he is the eternal king for the kingdom. And all these other things will be added unto you, Jesus said. So we see that he is the Father and he is the possessor of eternity. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the gathering King. In Micah chapter 5, verse 3, remember we read this, therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child, and the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. Now Jesus in his first coming, we learn he came to his own, but his own received him not. There were people who received him. There was a remnant that received him in his first coming. But the Bible speaks explicitly how there's going to be a salvation for the nation of Israel. And there is going to be the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. Now remember, after the Assyrians took the northern kingdom of Israel, that kingdom was gone. And so those 10 tribes, you know, are dispersed. But when Christ returns, there's going to be the regathering, and there'll be a return of the sons of Israel. And just as surely as the first prophecies were fulfilled, the near prophecies that were within the lifetimes of the prophets, and then the prophecies regarding the first coming of Jesus came true, so we can be sure that the prophecies regarding the second coming of Jesus are going to be true. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10 says, unto him, that is Messiah, Shiloh, shall the gathering of the people be. Another prophecy in Isaiah concerning the gathering of the lost tribes of Israel, we'll see in chapter 10, verse 20. Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. So there is definitely going to be a return of the remnant of Israel to the Messiah when Jesus returns. In the fourth verse, we have this prophecy regarding the king being a shepherd. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. Wow, this is not just a local kingdom over the nation of Israel, which is about the size of New Jersey. This is a global kingdom where the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. And he will reign with the gentleness and the kindness of the shepherd. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. He is the shepherd king. I will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. The shepherd king will rule in a global kingdom. Isaiah sings the duet of this prophecy in chapter 40, verse 11. He says, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. What a picture. Fourthly, we see a provision. What's the provision in this prophecy? It's a prophecy of peace, a lasting peace. As we learned last week, the Prince of Peace will give a peace that will increase. It's an increasing government, an increasing peace. But this is the reconciling peace. Colossians chapter 1 tells us the good news of the gospel. For it was the Father's good pleasure that all the fullness, all his fullness would dwell in him, that is Jesus, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That is that the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross when he took your place and my place as our sinless substitute, taking the penalty that our sins deserved, he was satisfying God's justice, so God no longer has any claim of condemnation upon us because our sin debts have been paid in full. He makes peace by shedding his blood for the atonement of our sin on the cross. And so through him, I say, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, he's reconciling all things to himself through his saving work on the cross. And this is why the angels proclaimed at Jesus' birth, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Peace on earth for those upon whom his favor rests. In other words, if a person comes to Christ, they are no longer going to be seen in their sins, but they are now seen in the sinless one, the righteous one of Christ. The one whom the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, those that are in Christ, that is identified with Christ through faith in him, they are well pleased also. So the favor of God extends towards those that are joined to Christ by faith. And so Jesus says in the upper room in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Two kinds of peace. One's objective peace that's accomplished through what Jesus did on the cross. What he did on the cross was good. How do we know it was good? How do we know that when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do? How do we know that that's good, that the Father forgave those who would believe upon him? How do we know that his promise to the thief on the cross who said, remember me when you come into your kingdom is good? How do we know that Jesus saying, today you will be with me in paradise is good? How do we know that when Jesus said, it is finished on the cross, paid in full, that it is good? Well, we know it's good because on the third day, God raised him from the dead. And that's the receipt in hand for the believer. God, the work was finished, it was accomplished, and Jesus conquered sin and death. And now those who believe on him, though they die, yet shall they live, because they've got the resurrection life of Christ. That's real peace. That's objective peace accomplished on our behalf by Jesus. But there's another peace. He says, my peace I give to you. What's the peace that Jesus has? That's this objective peace of a person who is knowing God personally through the Holy Spirit. And to be born again, to be a Christian, is not just to have your sins forgiven, but it's to have a relationship with God, knowing him personally through the Holy Spirit, witnessing to your spirit that you are a child of God, that you belong to him. And then you can have peace. Romans chapter 14, verse 17 says it this way. It says, the kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy through the Holy Spirit. So that's the subjective peace that he gives to us. And therefore, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. He's come to reconcile us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, I said to you before that Jesus is the hope of Israel. And the hope of Israel is the hope of the world. There is no hope for this world apart from the hope of Israel. And the hope of Israel is the person of Jesus. So I conclude by making this point, that we see that Jesus on the cross, he paid our sin debt in full. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. These prophets had courage to stand for the promise. They waited in faith, and they lived in hope. My question is, do you have the courage today to stand in identification with Jesus Christ, to be a Christ follower, to be a believer? Notice these prophets, they didn't see the fulfillment in their lifetime of all these promises, nor will we see all the promises fulfilled in our lifetime. But the Bible gives us the true story. You hear a lot today about false narratives. Well, this is the true narrative. From Genesis to Revelation, we've got the story. Your story is a part of this story. These people heard the promise of the Messiah, and they believed in the Old Testament. What do we read about them? In Hebrews 11, 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them, they welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Is it clear that we are seeking a kingdom where the truth reigns, where righteousness reigns, where love reigns? Are we seeking that kingdom? Are we seeking first the kingdom of God? Is that your story? The prophets in Hebrews 11, 32, by faith, they conquered kingdoms. They didn't sit idly back and say, okay, we know that someday we're going to get rescued. No, they got involved in their journey of obedience to the God of Israel. And they performed acts of righteousness. They obtained promises. They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. In other words, they had a supernatural life. And so does the Christian. He has a supernatural life. He's got a walk with the Lord. We have a God who answers prayer. Do you believe that? And not only did they live in faith, but they lived in hope. They waited in faith. They lived in hope. In Jeremiah 14, 8, we see that the Messiah is the hope of Israel. Oh, the hope of Israel, the Savior, therefore, in time of trouble, why shouldst thou be a stranger in the land and as a wayfarer that turneth aside to tarry for a night? In Jeremiah 17, 13, the Lord, again, is the hope of Israel. Oh, Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from thee shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Well, in the New Testament, the Christians are preaching this same hope. So you see that Christianity isn't really separate from Judaism. It is the fulfillment of Judaism. It is the outgrowth of the promise that the apostles preached, the hope of Israel. And so this is what the Apostle Paul says when he's being questioned by the religious authorities and the civic authorities in Acts 28, 20. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. He says, you're binding me, you're holding me prisoner, because you think I'm preaching some message other than what your forefathers preached. And I'm telling you that I'm preaching the same message. And the same message of Genesis concerning the hope of this world being the seed of the woman, the same message that the hope of this world would be through the seed of Abraham, who would bring blessing to all the families of the earth. The same message of hope that came to King David when we learned of a king that would reign forever, that would be a descendant. The same hope that was preached by the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Micah of a Messiah who would be born in Bethlehem, whose kingdom would be forever. That's the hope that we preach. Now, we know he's Israel's hope. We know that he's the hope of the world. But my final question, is he your hope? Do you know him as your hope? Don't leave here today without considering deeply. Do you know him as your hope? And if he's not your hope, what hope do you have? Think about it. Where are you putting your hopes? And last week I told you the results of that Gallup poll, that when people were interviewed, they felt that emotionally that they were much more stressed out in 2020 than they were in 2019, with the exception. There was an exception. There were some people who felt that they were mentally, emotionally, and spiritually in a better place in 2020 than they were in 2019, and those were people who were participating in faith. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth. We pray that you continue to teach us more about yourself. Lord, you know what we need as people, and we need your word. Your word we need more than our necessary food. It is what we need. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. And so, Lord, we just take your word to heart. And I pray that every person listening here today would not leave without hope, true hope that's based upon the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.